doing his will, about the action involved with that. Not action outside of knowing God and outside of belief in God, but action coupled with knowing God and believing in God, ready to do your will. When I say Three Mile Island, you know what that is? Three Mile Island? That is a nuclear power plant in Pennsylvania. And it's famous because in 1979, March 28th, 1979, there was a critical failure at the power plant, and it led to a near-complete meltdown of the reactor. And what had happened in this power plant is there was a there's all these gauges, right? These gauges that print, that give readouts of all the different, there's so many different complicated things that go into a power plant. And if any one of these things in this power plant fail, then it leads to this catastrophe. And so they build in these gauges to be able to see everything that's going on. And one of the gauges was there to say, to show, there was a light on this gauge that would show if this valve deep in the system of the reactor, if it ever got, came open, this light was supposed to turn on, to let people know this valve that is not supposed to be open is open. So they're looking at all these gauges. What happened is that valve, it got opened. It got forced open. And when it closed, it didn't seal right because there was something in there. So it didn't actually seal. And the light didn't come on. Because how they had actually designed the gauge would be that if the computer told it to be open, then it would, the light would go on. But because the computer had not told it to be open, and actually just got wedged open, the gauge didn't read it. And because the gauge didn't read it, the people there didn't even realize it was happening because it was an invisible problem. You can't see contamination. That's not something you could even witness. And so that stayed open for hours until they realized what was going on. And because of that, that led to the greatest nuclear waste accident in U.S. history. And March 28th, 1979, because that light, that one little light didn't come on, it led to a cleanup that took, it started in 1979, they cleaned up all the way from 1979 to 1993. It took 14 years to do the cleanup. It took over $1 billion of U.S. economy money to clean up the waste that was involved with that catastrophe that happened when that valve didn't close. And why I tell you that story, because it highlights the importance of something. It highlights the importance of that gauge, right? That gauge. Gauges are important because they take something that is unseen, right? Something that you can't witness, and they make it visible. They couldn't see where the valve was because it was so deep in the system, but they take that thing that's unseen and makes it visible so that I can have this warning, like something's not right. I can fix this thing that's not right. It's a gauge. So the gauge takes something unseen and makes it visible so I can see, a readout of what's actually happening. And you don't need to think about the complications of a nuclear power plant to understand that. If you have a car, you know that. You cannot see into the gas tank of your car. You don't know how much gas is in there. Except for there's a gauge that tells you how much gas is in your car. And you trust that gauge, right? That gauge is very important because it takes something that is unseen, the amount of gas that's in the tank, and makes it seen to you so that you could know how much gas is in there. So gauges are very important. And today we are talking about a gauge for our faith. Our faith is something that's very important, but it's unseen. It's on the inside. It's a belief. It's on the inside. You can't see our faith. So we need a gauge for that. And the gauge that we are provided today is something that gives us a glimpse at the level of our faith, how we're doing in our faith, where we're at on that, and it makes this thing that's invisible, that's on the inside, our faith, and brings it out to the outside. So it's visible, so we can see kind of a readout of our faith. And specifically today, the gauge we're going to be talking about for our faith is this. How we interact with someone that comes before us that is poor, that's kind of outcast, kind of downtrodden, and looking at how we interact with that person and comparing that with how we interact with someone who's successful, who's charismatic, who's a pleasure to be around, who's influential, who's kind of on top of the world. And the gauge is this, looking at the difference, how I treat the one versus how I treat the other. And that tells us something about our faith. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, is how we interact with different people differently and what that says about what we truly believe and the faith that's inside of us. So open up your Bibles to James chapter 2, And we're going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. We're just going to start with just verses 1 to 4. So open up to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to, again, at 1 to 4 is what we're going to start with. James 2, starting at verse 1. And we're going to see about what this shows about our faith, about how we interact with different people differently. All right, James 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So this beginning of this passage points out our central truth this morning. The main thing we're going to be talking about is this, that faith does not mix with favoritism. Faith does not mix with favoritism. James starts off in chapter 2, verse 1, says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. Now, those two things are incongruent with each other. They do not mix. If they're one path, one's a one direction, the other's the other direction. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And I love how James so practically shows what he means by favoritism. When he's talking about favoritism, about how we may treat one person better than we may treat someone else. That we look at one person and we give them preferential treatment while disrespecting the other person. That's favoritism. And then he gives this great example. If two people walk into your church, people, if you come in contact with two different people, and the person with a fine ring on his finger and the nice robes, and today we would say nice car, pulled up in a nice car and came out with the right fitting, nice, you know, brands of clothes, and his hair was in the perfect place, and there were, you know, all this. If we treat that person differently than the person that comes in that is filthy clothes, kind of raggedy, dirty, that's favoritism. Imagine with me this. Okay, we have plenty of people that are homeless come to our church, right? It's a very normal thing for someone to walk in these doors, and you can tell they're, you know, just by their clothes, and how, you can just tell, right? I'm so glad that we have a church that the doors are always open, and we have people coming right off the street, and I love that about City Lights Church. But I want us to think for a second. What if, dream with me, what if one Sunday Will Smith walked through those doors? And he strolled on in, you know, he pulled up in his car, which I'm sure is awesome, and he strolled in with his wife, and, you know, and just everything to the tilt, and we just think all his movies and music is, oh my gosh, Will Smith is here. If he was in this building, for one, you would know it, right? You would always be aware. You'd be looking over your shoulder in the pew. Oh, is he liking? Is he smiling? Is he having a good time? How's the experience? You'd be thinking, well, what's going to be my opening line? I want to go talk to him. What's going to be the thing I'm going to say? I need an opening line, you know, about Fresh Prince, or am I going to go more recent? You know, what am I going to do? You know, be thinking through that. We would be lining up to talk to him because we would be so engaged. Like, oh my gosh, Will Smith is in the building. But taking how we would treat Will Smith compared to how we treat just random person off the street, maybe not even random, maybe kind of homeless and raggedy and all that, there's difference there, right? There's difference in how we would treat the one over the other. Now, that's an extreme case. So don't lose the point in the extremeness, you know. But that's the far ends of the spectrum. But the principle is the same, treating one person better then we treat someone else based on showing favoritism, what we see and experience and all that. And so James says very clearly, people with brothers and sisters who have faith in Jesus Christ must not do this, must not show favoritism. So why does this matter? Why is that such a big deal? Why does it matter that we don't show favoritism? Why does he make such a strong statement there? Well, the reason that matters is what's really at the root of favoritism. What it's based on. And what it's based on is this. By showing favoritism, what we're really doing is we are assigning value to people. And we say, you, fine person with all your fineness, are more valuable than raggedy, tired, downtrodden. And we're assigning value to people when we do that. We're saying, rich, wealthy, you are more important than poor and struggling. And favoritism is kind of a nice word. That's the positive side. Know what the other side of favoritism is? It's discrimination. Favoritism says, I'm valuing you more. Discrimination saying, I'm valuing you less. And there's the same thing. There's just two words for the same thing. We're looking at the different sides of the same coin. And when we discriminate in this way, we look at someone and we size them up based on what they're wearing, how they carry themselves, or their whole persona, right? We look at someone and we make that snap judgment that of their value, and we base it upon these external factors, these things that we can see on the outside. We're judging a book by its cover when we do this, because we're in just a moment, right? You see someone, you size them up, and you kind of make this value statement in your mind of their value based on these external measures. And discrimination, here's talking about rich versus the poor, discriminating against the poor. But it's the same issue when we're talking about race. It's the same issue when we're talking about gender. It's the same issue about all these different things. When we discriminate, that we as Christians cannot do this. So favoritism is the same issue as discrimination. So when I talk about favoritism, I'm also talking about discrimination. It's the same thing. So people of faith, us, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. Because not only are we assigning value to people, which is wrong, not only are we assigning value to people based on this outside, what we can see, right, external things, which is wrong, but we're placing value on people based on what we can see, and we're judging it all based on worldly factors. Wealth is just a worldly thing, and we're saying because you're so good at things of the world, therefore you are more valuable. Also wrong. So over and over, this is a wrong thing, because someone is good at the world is saying, oh, they're important, and we deem you valuable, more valuable than someone that's not as good by playing by the world's games. Well, faith in Christ, if we're going to say we are believers in Jesus Christ, that means we have bought into another system, that we acknowledge the ways of this world. This is all just so temporary, and this ultimately doesn't really matter, because what truly matters is these kingdom principles. And what Christ is ushering in this new kingdom, that you and I, we are citizens of another world. We are strangers here. This is not our home. And so if we really believe that, then we have someone come in that's really good at living in the ways of the world, and we're like, oh, yeah, I want to make sure I talk to that person. I want to hear what they have to offer, and I want to learn something from them, and I want to gain some wisdom from them. That's saying that we're really rooted in the way of the world still. So this is important for us. It says something about our faith. It's a gauge of our faith, and when it reveals something about our faith when we treat one different from the other based on these external worldly factors. And if we believe that God alone is my source of provision, and God alone is my source of joy, and God alone is my source of wisdom, I'm not chasing after that from this guy that comes in that looks like he has all the answers, because I'm trusting God for that. So faith and favoritism, they do not mix. So this passage today helps us deal with the temptation that we all feel to show favoritism. We kind of do it without even knowing we're doing it, but this passage addresses that. So let's go back to the passage, James 2. I'm going to read the whole thing, verses 1 to 13, and then we're going to go through it together about to see a few things to help us in this time to remember not to show favoritism. Okay, so starting again at verse 1, where it paints this scenario. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention, you know what that means, right? Hey, you know, buddying up. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so to help us remember this, help us in our time to remember not to show favoritism, four things. First one is this, it's from verse 4. First thing we have to remember is that I am not the judge. That you are not the judge, I'm not the judge, we are not the judge. I am not the judge. I need to remember that. Verse 4 tells us that when we discriminate, when we show favoritism, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That we put ourselves in a position of judge, that we're determining, like I am the judge and I'm determining when I size up the situation how valuable you are, how important you are. I judge what you are worth and what you deserve as far as my attention and how much I value you. I am not the judge. And this passage is very clear to say you're not the judge because you are not good at being the judge. Because it says you are the judge with evil thoughts, with evil intentions. That we are bad at being the judge. That we are doing it. We are judging people not on the right reasons but the wrong reasons. All on these worldly reasons. According to these worldly standards. Deciding whether or not they're really deserving. Well, that's not the right standard. I mean, in verse 6 it says about how bad we are at judging. It says, but you have dishonored the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Saying, and what it's pointing at is saying, you know what? Why are you favoring the rich? Don't you realize it's not like they're treating you so great, or they deserve it because they've been so generous with you and been so merciful to you. Like, it's not because they've earned it because they've been, you're giving them special attention, but don't you realize that that's like, they haven't earned it because of that. It's not because they've deserved it because they've treated you so well. And then he continues in verse 7, are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And it's not because they're so spiritual either. Like it's not because that they have treated me, God, so well. You're giving favoritism to someone because you just see this worldly picture of what you think life should be. But don't you realize they're not treating you well? They haven't earned it there. And they're not treating God well. They don't have faith. It's not a faith issue either. So why are you even doing that? Like you're a judge with evil thoughts. So why are we doing it? Why do we honor the rich? Well, it's our evil thoughts. That's the reason we do it. Let's be real. The reason we give preferential treatment to someone that has the whole package and have the whole life together, because we're hoping some of that shine will rub off on us. Right? Like this person, they must have just money falling out of their pockets. Hopefully some could come my way. If I get in good with them, there may be something in it for me. Or maybe it's just that, hey, they're going to have some great stories to tell, and it's going to be interesting, and I can't wait to talk to them, and and it's very self-centered, right? And there's something in this for me. That's the reason we show preferential treatment to one and not the other, because there is something in it for me. There's going to be an enjoyable conversation. There's going to be a great story. There's going to be some wisdom for me. I'm going to learn from this. Maybe some money come my way. Maybe a nice lunch after church. Whatever. It's very self-centered in our receiving of others. And the same reason I don't treat the poor the same way, because I know there's nothing in it for me. And probably they're going to be asking something of me. And I just don't want to go down that door today. I'm walking right by this person. Because it's going to be a demand of my time, demand of my attention. I'm just not into it. We are not the judge because we are self-centered, we are sinful, and we're just thinking about what does this have to do with me? So James very clearly points out that's not your role. You, my friend, are not the judge. Our poor treatment of others is because I'm self-centered, and because I'm self-centered, the poor suffer because of it. Don't get the same conversations, don't get the same welcome, don't get the same reception, don't get the same smile, don't get the same embrace, don't get the same, all that, because we're self-centered people. We as Christians, though, men and women of faith, cannot show favoritism, okay? So this is important. This matters. We are not the judge. Second thing, so I'm not the judge. God is the judge. We need to remember that God is the judge. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Has not God chosen? God chooses because God is the judge. He is the one that determines value. He is the one that says yay or nay. He is the one who is right in this. He is the one with the right perspective. God is the judge. Verse 1 starts with my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In the original language, that sentence puts all its emphasis on the word glory. It's saying Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The root of this is remembering Christ alone is glorious. He is the Lord of glory. And so someone comes in with a nice clothes and a nice ring, and you're thinking glory. No, no, no. There is a Lord of glory. He is the owner of all glory. He deserves all glory, and he's the one that dishes out glory. He is the judge. He is the one that is rooted in that. Our faith is in the glorious one, the Lord of glory. So don't start swooning over all this stuff of the world and letting that knock you sideways. So God gets to choose. He's the only one capable of determining value and correctness. And it says he has determined that the poor in this world are to be rich in faith. That God is the judge. You know what he's judged? Know what he's determined right according to what he's judged? He said, it's the poor that I choose. It's the poor that I determine. And not just here, it says in Jesus in the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, God says, I choose the poor. I'm the judge. I choose the poor. If I'm going to hang out with somebody, you know who I'm going to run in and embrace? It's the poor. That's who I'm going to embrace. And it's not, don't take that as like, well, if you want to be in with God, you need to be poor. Because it's not that. We know it's not that. But we know that when that the position of poorness, the position of lack of wealth drives us, makes us available to be dependent on God. It gets our attention off of the things of the world, and it puts our attention on God. If you don't got any things of the world, it's a little bit easier to take your attention off of those things to put them on God, right? So there's a unique position about being kind of downtrodden, outcast. These things that we look at as a negative, there's something unique about that, though, that puts you in a perfect position to turn your attention and your affections toward God. So God, the judge, says, hey, I choose the poor. In the same way, in verse 7, he points out it's the rich that are the ones blaspheming in the name of God. He says, the poor give me honor, the rich blaspheme me. So if I'm the judge and I'm determining who where the value is in all this, the poor is who's listening, the rich aren't. And again, it's not that saying, hey, if you're rich, that means you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that at all, and the Bible never says that. What it does point out, though, is that the rich do have a harder time dying to the things of the world and choosing God. Because when there are so many things of the world to die to, so many when there's so many options available to you, it's hard to say no to all of them, to turn to God. And so, for instance, when the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He tells him, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and then come follow me. And this man who desired to follow God, know what he did? He went away sad. He was unable to because of his riches. And Jesus says how difficult it is for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God, to enter in. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Even Christ in all his wisdom said, man, those are rich. They have a tough go of it. They have a hard time right now. In Luke 16, I'm going to read this for you real fast. You don't have to turn there. Luke 16 is this little story, which I think is so telling in this. Luke 16, verses 19 to 25 says this. Jesus is talking. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Can you picture him? I can see him in my eyes right now, right? At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Can you picture him? Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Now let me ask you this. Who had the better life? We had a rich man who had everything he could have. Poor man sat on the steps begging for crumbs. Sore dogs licking his sores. Now we could look at that and say, rich man, I got to learn something from the rich man. That's the one I need to give some attention to. I need to hang out with. I need to give preferential treatment to. But who was actually better at life? Lazarus. If we're taking the whole totality of things here, Lazarus is the one who had the better life. What if we could really learn the most from the poor? What if we could gain the most wisdom from the downtrodden, the outcast, the outsider according to the world, the person that we may see and say, oh, I'm not interested in talking there, and instead I want to give my attention to, Arnold Schwarzenegger's in the building, let's go talk to him, right? What if we could gain the most wisdom, the person that had the most to offer us, the most that we could gain from, was for the poor and the downtrodden? Because we can hear about their experiences, how it was to learn about dependence on God and what it looks like to depend on God day by day. What if that's where we gave our priority of our time? Okay, so we're not the judge. God is the judge. So what's our role? Third thing. Our job is to love impartially. To love impartially. To love everyone equally. Back to James, verse 8 says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. The royal law, another translation, it's the law of the kingdom. So this is the law of the kingdom of God, this kingdom that we're all citizens of. We have a law to follow, and the law is this: love your neighbor as yourself. When they asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? The whole list of commandments, which one's most important? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's important. That's the law of the kingdom that we are citizens of, is to love our neighbor as ourself. Love as ourselves, well, that means we naturally look out what's best for us. We make every decision based on what's in this for me. Will this benefit me? Will I gain some pleasure from this? Will this advance me? Will I accomplish what I want out of this? For my own advancement, my own blessing. So loving my neighbor as myself means loving them in that same way. Looking out for their best, their advancement, their blessing. And this is to be done impartially, not based on all these external things. When Jesus was asked, so Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he got asked a follow-up question. Well, Jesus, who then is my neighbor? And he responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan highlights two very important things, that loving our neighbor goes across racial lines. Samaritans were different race, and they didn't get along with, there was a tension there. So he mentioned Samaritans, and he mentioned going across economic boundaries too. So the idea that loving our neighbor as ourselves is supposed to be done impartially. It goes beyond these things that we use to divide us, that we use to discriminate between us, these things that we use to show impartiality, favoritism to one over the other. Loving our neighbor as ourself, the royal law, the kingdom law, is to be done impartially. And also, let me point out that I'm not saying we love the poor at the expense of loving the rich. Okay, so this is not decrying the one percenters. This is not saying those which, you don't give them a time of day and you just spend your time with the poor. It's not saying that either. I think why this is speaking so strongly is because we naturally are drawn to rich, wealthy, successful, king of the kingdom world versus poor, outcast, And so it's highlighting our importance to also love the poor. So this isn't saying love the poor at the expense of the rich. So I also don't want this to come across that way. But I'm just, the reason I'm spending so much time on that half of this equation, because selfishly, naturally, we tend to do the one without the other. And this isn't saying, it could be this way. If I treat someone well, that's favoritism. And I treat someone poor, that's discrimination. So I don't want this to totally come across as don't show favoritism. Let's treat everyone equally bad. No, it's saying let's show favoritism to everybody. As much as you would, if Will Smith walked in these doors and the attention and time you would give him, what if you gave everybody that time? If that was kind of your focus, if everybody had that same priority in your heart. All right, so again, our job is to love impartially. So it's not saying to favor the rich less, but to love the poor as much as we favor the rich, to do the same for the poor. And showing favoritism, it's in direct violation of this law of the kingdom, the law of loving our neighbor as ourselves. When we show favoritism, it goes in direct violation of that. Okay, and the final thing to remember is something we need to know to be true. It's something that we know to be true. It's something we value at the church. This is the final thing to remember to help us not to show favoritism. And this is the big one. This is probably the big one that helps us in all this. And it's this: mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a fact that we live day by day by faith about. This is something that's the key to our faith, that mercy triumphs over judgment. We live our lives deserving the judgment of God, but we embrace and glorify the mercy of God. We know that it's the mercy of God that drives us in our faith. It's the rock of our faith, right? The mercy that we get because of Jesus Christ. So mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a truth that we cherish, we value, and it's probably the most important tenet in our faith, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Verses 9 through 11. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. What this is saying is that we are all lawbreakers. We're all deserving of judgment. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. If you are 99%, if you got a 99% score on your law, grades, your report card, still fail. If you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. That's God. That's holiness. Holiness means the absence of any law breaking. And so if you break a single law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. And so what that really means is we all deserve judgment. That's the opposition we deserve. But check out verses 12 to 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's talking about mercy. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God that we will be judged by the law that gives freedom. That we are not judged by the law of condemnation. Instead, we are being shown mercy, that we will receive mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And verse 13 is significant because it says that because judgment without mercy, if that's how we're acting, judgment without mercy, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So judgment without mercy will be shown to those who have not been merciful. So it's saying the idea that it's important that we show mercy, because if we don't show mercy, mercy not shown to us. Now, careful. If you're not careful, it could come across that mercy is a work that I have to do to earn mercy. That by me being merciful, I earn mercy from God. It could come across that way. And if you look at this one sentence without the rest of the Bible, it could be like, well, if I want to receive mercy, I need to show mercy. And therefore, I'm going to earn mercy by being merciful. The Bible is not saying that, because we know that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's not like, how merciful have you been? Okay, you get to come in. Oh, you haven't been merciful enough, you don't get to come in. It's not like that. We're all lawbreakers. We deserve judgment. God has shown us mercy. What is clear, though, from this is that someone who does not show mercy is someone who has not personally experienced the mercy of God. See the difference there? That if you've truly experienced the mercy of God in your life, person of faith in Jesus Christ, then you will show mercy to others. And if you are not showing mercy to others, that would be evidence that you haven't truly experienced the mercy of God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The same idea. Parable of the ungrateful servant. The one that, the parable representing how God has forgiven a person so much. And then when that person then does not forgive someone that's owed to them, and he gets all mad on them, then the parable is God getting mad at the person he's shown mercy to. The idea that if you want to be forgiven, you need to forgive. And again, it's not forgiving as an act of earning forgiveness, but evidence that you understand your forgiveness. It's evidence of faith. That showing mercy to others, being forgiving of others, is evidence that I understand and appreciate the mercy and forgiveness I've received from God. Those things are tied together. So here's a tie to our faith. As we place our faith in the mercy of God, we treat others with mercy. That's the result. That's like the gauge that we're talking about. The gauge, this thing that's invisible, understanding the mercy of God, my faith in God. As we place our faith in the mercy of God, we will treat others with mercy. Not showing favoritism. That's an act of mercy. Think about it. What's favoritism? I see somebody, I look at their external thing, their persona, the package, and I judge their value, what they deserve. What do they deserve my attention? Have they earned my approval? Have they earned my time, my conversation, my embrace, my welcome? Do they deserve it? That's judgment. Mercy is, Do they deserve it? Irrelevant. It doesn't matter if they deserve it. It doesn't matter if they earned it. Mercy is, I'm going to give it to them no matter what. Receiving people impartially, loving impartially. That is an act of mercy. And when we understand how we have been received by God, accepted by Him, not because I've earned it or I deserve it or I'm so valuable in what I've done. Instead, I'm shown mercy by God. He accepts me and loves me impartially anyways. And so when I understand that, I can receive people different. So people with faith, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot show favoritism. Those things don't go together. It's a gauge of what our, this invisible thing, our faith in Christ, it's the gauge of that is how we treat different people differently. It's evidence of our faith tank. So this is the call of the believer to love people impartially, loving everyone, and this exercise of mercy, loving not based on actions, not based on worth, not based on deserving. This is the call to us as believers. So in conclusion, we need to be aware of our natural tendency to show favoritism to one person over the other. And naturally, we'll see people, we'll make a value judgment, a value statement based on what we see about the package they present, these external values, or these external measures of how they're living at the ways of the world, this thing that shouldn't even matter anyways to us as people of faith. We got to be aware that we naturally do that. And we need to instead remember that, hey, I am not the judge. That is not my role to be determining value, more important, more valuable, less valuable. That's not my job. That's God's job. My job is to love impartially, to love everyone equally, not to love everyone less, you know, but to raise up that value, kind of showing favoritism to all, to love everybody impartially. Because of the glorious mercy that we've received from God, understanding that how much God has shown us mercy, that enables us to be merciful to others, to love people impartially, not based on what they deserve, not based on what they've earned, not based on their value in what we think in our own minds on all these wrong measures. So our closing thought is this. The path away from favoritism. So favoritism, how do we get off of this? The path away from favoritism is confession and the appreciation of God's mercy. It's confession and the appreciation of God's mercy. Confession, because favoritism is a direct violation of God's royal law. The kingdom law, the law of the kingdom, showing favoritism is in violation of that. It's sin. It's sin when we do this, and we need to confess our sins. And then appreciation of God's mercy, because it enables us to show mercy, to love everybody in spite of what we think they may deserve, or if they've earned it, or if they've deserved it, or they're valuable. It just changes the whole conversation. Well, I understand the mercy of God when I appreciate that. So that's what I want to do today. I want to close by praying for us a prayer of confession about how we've gotten off on this, and a prayer appreciating God's mercy, aligning ourselves, reminding ourselves of God's mercy so that we can walk out of here not showing favoritism, but be lovers of all impartially. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. God, first off, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for not withholding your love or making us earn it or deserve it or to prove our value in some way, but you have loved us completely as a father to a son. And I'm just so grateful for that. And God, we confess right now how we've let worldly thinking creep in into our own thinking. And then we just confess how we have been selfish in our view of others and seeing viewing others and what they could offer us and what they can bring to us. And so now, God, we just confess that. We turn from that. And instead, God, just want to live in appreciation of the mercy you've shown us. So God, for each one of us today, help us to embrace it. Remind us daily of the mercy you've shown us. Remind us daily of how you accept us, in spite of what we've done or what we deserve. And so, God, I want us all to be that. I want City Lights Church to be that, a place where everyone is loved impartially and received well and welcomed and loved and embraced. And so, God, make us your church in that way. We want to represent you in that way because that is who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.